I would read that to you, just a few things that are interesting, maybe a little bit humorous, but it makes a point. Somebody said that a child is carried in his mother's womb for 9 months. Somebody does not know that a child is carried in his mother's heart forever. Somebody said it takes about 6 weeks to get back to normal after you've had a baby. Somebody doesn't know that once you're a mother, normal is history. Somebody said you learn how to be a mother by instinct. Somebody never took a three-year-old shopping. Somebody said being a mother is boring. Somebody never rode in a car driven by a teenager with a driving permit. So, somebody said if you're a good mother, your child will turn out good. Somebody thinks a child comes with directions and a guarantee. Somebody said good mothers never raise their voices. Somebody never came out the back door just in time to see her child hit the golf ball through the neighbor's kitchen window. Somebody said you don't need an education to be a mother. Somebody never helped a fourth grader with his math. Somebody said you can't love the fifth child as much as you love the first. Somebody doesn't have five children. Somebody said a mother can find all the answers to her child-rearing questions in the books. Somebody never had a child stuff beans up his nose. Somebody said the hardest part of being a mother is labor and delivery. Somebody never watched her baby get on the bus for the first time to go to kindergarten. Somebody said a mother can do her job with her eyes closed and one hand behind her back. Somebody never organized 7 giggling brownies to sell cookies. Somebody said a mother can stop worrying after her child gets married. Somebody doesn't know that marriage adds a new son or daughter-in-law to the mother's heartstrings. Somebody said a mother's job is done when her last child leaves home. Somebody never had grandchildren. Somebody said your mother knows you love her, so you don't need to tell her. Somebody isn't a mother. Some are humorous. All of them make a point. That's my Mother's Day lesson. You picked up a family news. You see what we're looking at today on the fourth page. In the recent lessons that we had concerning Joseph and Egypt being sold into slavery and so on, it's one of the, in my opinion, greatest accounts demonstrating the providence of God. Questions regarding our current political situation bring up the question of whether or not God providentially is involved in the affairs of men. So far as nations are concerned, is God working providentially in national as well as international affairs? Every time I get disgusted with what some of the candidates are saying and doing, I'm reminded by somebody that lives in my house, well, God's in control. Yes. I think that there is a need, if not a great need, for more adequate understanding of divine providence. And while I don't understand all I would like to know about it, I think we can know quite a lot. I can't answer every question that comes to my mind and probably yours, but I think we can answer some. God's hand in the events of both past and present is often sometimes cast into mysterious and unexplicable terms. As a result, false and unwarranted claims of special divine providence have been made by men. During wartime, nations claim that God is on their side. If you're a history buff, as some of us are, of the Civil War, the uncivil war, you saw probably the movie Gods and Generals. And generals on both sides, North and South, believed that God was on their side. And it just struck me, what did Abraham Lincoln say about that? He said, "I'm not concerned about whose side God is on as long as I'm on his side." Something like that. I just remembered that. Anyway, that's the case, not just with the Civil War, as we call it, that the people think that God he's on our side. He's providing for us. He's going to give us the victory. Time and time again, as you look in the Old Testament particularly, some haughty conqueror like the Assyrian king Sennacherib attributed his victories to his God. The fact is, not only Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Israelite got into that mindset as well, that if God will take the Ark of the Covenant out here, then God will win our battles for us. Or in the pagan nations, it was their God that beat your God. And through the years, skeptics have capitalized on these unjustified claims and have used them as tools of unbelief, to propagate unbelief, attempting to show the Bible's not inspired. See, those people said there that God was on their side and it didn't turn out good. The questions that we want to ask today and try to answer, at least the first two, is what is the meaning of providence? What is the meaning of the word providence? And what is the meaning that that word carries through to action on God's part? And what are the characteristics of God's providence? And what is its purpose? And then the third question, in what ways can God's providence be understood in our present day? Now, we're going to only look, if our time allows, on those first two questions. And in part two, we'll look at the third one. The meaning of the word providence means the care of or the care or benevolent guidance of God. That's how Webster's dictionary defines it. Providence is the care or benevolent guidance of God. Well, that's a little helpful. The word provide is from the Latin, and I cannot pronounce Latin, providere. It means to see or to foresee. See before. The corresponding Greek word is porneia, or paranoia, and it means forethought. And other words could be used to translate that Greek word. Foresight is another one. The word providence is only used, the English word providence is only used one time in the Scriptures, and that's in Acts, the 24th chapter. And in that place, it doesn't refer to God's providence, but to the forethought of a man. The context there in Acts 24 is when Paul was brought before Felix, the governor. And before he was able to stand up and make his defense, Tertullian, a shyster lawyer, I'd call him, began to speak. And that verse there in Acts, the 24th chapter, verse 2 says, after Paul had been summoned, Tertullian began to accuse him, saying to the governor, that's Felix, quote, "Since we have through you have attained much peace, and since by your providence," some versions say foresight, "reforms are being carried out for this nation." Tertullian was quite the lawyer, if you want to call him that. He butters up Felix before he begins to accuse Paul. "It's by your great foresight, it's by your great providence that reforms are being carried out in this nation." That's the only place the word's found in Scripture. The word divine providence meaning the God of heaven's providing or providence or forethought or foresight, is not distinctly stated, but it is taught in the Scripture. When we say divine providence, of course, we're distinguishing that from the forethought of a guy like Felix. We refer to preservation, care, the government which God exercises over all things that he created and accomplished through his power of foresight. Let me repeat that definition that I have written. We refer to divine providence. When we refer to a divine providence, we refer to the preservation, the care, and government which God exercises over all things that he created and accomplished through his power of oversight. Colossians, the first chapter, verse 16, all things in him or by him, and that's in this passage talking about Christ, in him or by him, all things consist or are held together. That's by the providence of God. First of all, let's look at the characteristics and purpose of the divine providence. Providence does not order every single act or event. Even God's divine providence does not say that every single act or event is orchestrated by God. Some claim that whatever will be, as though the world is made up of a stage of puppets whose strings God is working. You've seen puppet shows that not are in the hand, but a puppet that is manipulated by strings. Some people think that's kind of the way God works. Is it a puppeteer that does the strings? He's the puppeteer and we're the puppets. In fact, there was a song. Now, some of you young people won't remember this, maybe. There was a song that Doris Day sang a number of years ago. I asked my mother what I will be, and she said, "Que sera, sera, whatever will be." You remember that song? Yeah, some of you do. That's the mentality of a lot of people. I never liked that song. She was a great singer, but I didn't like the song because that's not the truth. God doesn't manipulate like a puppeteer. Sometimes when we have a happy escape from danger or serious injury, special divine providence is assumed to have intervened. Now, I can't prove one way or another that when we nearly had that accident on 405, that God prevented it. I can't prove it one way or the other. I thank God that we didn't have an accident. I thank God that when we rolled over a Volkswagen when Brian was 6 months old, that we weren't seriously hurt. God may have been providentially caring for us, yet, but I can't prove it. But some people, every single incident in their lives, good or bad, if it comes out good, it was God's doing. I went into the parking lot the other day and couldn't find a parking lot, so I prayed to God, and he gave me that parking lot right there. I mean, that parking space right there. I don't think that's the way that it works. But I can't deny that God did save us from that terrible accident. But I don't know. I think he may have, but I can't prove it. More later. Usually that claim that it was God's hand that gave me that parking space or whatever it might be is made regardless of whether the person is a saint or a sinner. God is able to overrule evil events for man's good, but to trace every situation and every event directly to God's will, I think, is to go beyond Scripture. And that's why I say every, and I should have underlined, single act or event. The account of Joseph that we mentioned that we studied several weeks ago shows that many events are caused by men and not God. But hold on, I just thought I said that it's a great example of God's providence. Well, yes, it is, but let's look. Joseph was sold into slavery because God manipulated his brothers to do that. No. Joseph was sold into slavery because his brothers were envious. Jacob, his father, never searched for him because he was deceived. He was deceived. The temptation of Potiphar's wife was because of her unlawful desire, not because God manipulated her. Thrown into prison, falsely accused, was not because God made her falsely accuse him. God did intervene by giving Joseph the power to interpret dreams. But most of the events were natural results of either righteous or evil acts and deeds of men themselves. Again, I say it's not that God didn't use those evil actions of the persons involved and thus providentially brought about the saving of Israel from Egyptian bondage. And that's where it is so beyond my understanding of God's power, his forethought and his foresight, that he didn't make Pharaoh harden his heart. But with the events that Moses brought before Pharaoh, Pharaoh would not accept them and he hardened his heart. Potiphar's wife was not made by God to tempt Joseph, but because of her evil, she tempted Joseph. God can use those evil people, and there's where God's providence comes in, and I don't understand exactly how he can do that. Well, he's God, and I'm not. God governs men as a father governs his children, or as a king governs his free subjects, not as a mechanic who works his machine, not as a puppeteer wielding the strings. Second point is, then, that God's providence does not eliminate human suffering. The providence of God is not to be confused with the removal of affliction. And when suffering does come upon the righteous, it by no means indicates that God has turned away from the faithful. The book of Job is devoted to the discussion of divine providence. God did not remove all the suffering from righteous Job. Afflictions come to all men alike. The difference is that the righteous has resource of strength and comfort from God that the wicked does not have. The good may lean upon the Lord even when all that he can say is, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief," to quote the fellow in Mark 9, verse 24. So there's suffering in the world. Some would say, like Job's friend, "Well, Job, you must have done something evil, and so God's punishing you." No. God doesn't remove suffering. He provides for us the way that we can come through the suffering, whatever it might be. Thirdly, providence does not have material but spiritual good as an end. Now let me hasten to add that God has created this world and he's created the seasons and the tides and the rain and so forth. He's provided in such a way that man can reap a harvest. God in that sense has provided material things for man, whether righteous or not. But the end of God's providence is spiritual good and not necessarily material, if you understand what I'm saying. Those who interpret divine providence only in the material sense are hasty in making, I think, unwarranted claims for God's providence. That is, for instance,
that whiskey dealer store burned down, that was a divine judgment on his sins. Something like that, maybe you've heard. Or there's the righteous man, that blessings fall upon him. And somebody says, well, that's heaven sent in view of his piety. Not necessarily. This casts divine providence in a mysterious and unexplainable terms when good man suffers while the evil man prospers. How about that? That's hard to explain, isn't it? If we take that view. Well, that evil man store burned down because he's evil. Or that good man's crops were great because he was good. You turn it around, the opposite happens sometimes too. The good that comes to the righteous is spiritual and cannot be measured by material prosperity. We're all familiar with Romans 8th chapter, verse 28. You may have quoted it for a particular incident, that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Let me give you a thought here that I think that maybe you might have thought of it. I think so many of us have taken that scripture out of context. Well, all things work together for good, you know. We're talking about whatever it might be. Something came out good. All things work together for good. Isn't that Romans 8, verse 28? Read the context all the way down to verse 39. I think the context there is not saying, well, that really did work out good. I got the job and my company is doing real well. All things work together for good to those who know God or who love God. The context there, as I understand it, is talking about God's way that he makes man righteous by faith. God has made the plan, executed the plan. Jesus died on the cross. All things for the salvation of God, of salvation of man, work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. It's not talking about, as my understanding, and I could be wrong, you disagree with it, that's fine with me. My understanding is that it's not just anything and everything that worked out good that passage is talking about, but all things that God prepared and worked out will work out together for good to those that love God, and how God makes men righteous by faith. Material blessings may come. Jesus indeed said in Matthew the 6th chapter, not look at all the context there, but verse 33 is one that we remember. All these things will be added unto you. Remember that? Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven, and all these things will be added unto you. Blessings may come, and yet in the context, the Lord teaches there that his disciples shall be persecuted and hated for his name's sake. Some will be put to death. And he talks about the rain shining, the sun shining and the rain falling on the good and the unjust, doesn't it? Sometimes the plant may need pruning, and that it'll bear more fruit. And so sometimes God allows suffering. Doesn't always, as we've already said, cut suffering off of those who are righteous. John 15, verse 2 talks about pruning. Psalms 119, verse 67 through 71. But the point I'm making here is, providence does not have material, although material blessings may come through things that God has provided in the world, but the providence is not having material, but spiritual good as its end. That's God's aim, is spiritual good, as we were talking about there in Romans, the 8th chapter. Number 4, providence is not only for the sake of the chosen, but for the many. And now we've already implicated that. Israel was a chosen nation and favored by God. God made a choice among men. Nehemiah, the 9th chapter, verse 7 through 8, Nehemiah records what God said, that he had chosen them to be his special people. The special acts of God's favor, were not only for the chosen men or the nation of Israel alone, although at that time God did choose them and favored them. What was the long-term view of God? It doesn't just look at Deuteronomy, the 7th chapter. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. Verse 6 through 11. Deuteronomy 7. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples of the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. I think that should be read in light of Isaiah. If you'd like to turn to Isaiah 42, we'll read verse 1 through 9. Yes, God did make, we'll read Isaiah in just a second, God did make a choice among men back there before Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But it wasn't a choice that had as its end just to make them a nation. Isaiah 42, verse 1 through 9. It's talking about his chosen servant. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud, nor lift up his voice, or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon and the prison, from the prisons, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to crave idols, carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and the new things I now declare, before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Now that's Isaiah talking, but he's talking about his chosen servant. He chose Israel, but that wasn't an end in itself. Providence was not only for the sake of the chosen of Israel or for the sake of his chosen today in Christ. It was for all mankind. Joseph was chosen by God to save much people alive, as we studied in Genesis, the 4th chapter of the 45th chapter. The bitter experiences that Joseph suffered had a higher purpose than just making him ruler of Egypt. God took them all into his purpose for Israel. David was chosen by God to be king of Israel. The choice of David was not by human understanding or the judgment of Samuel, for instance, as he told Samuel in 1 Samuel, the 16th chapter. The choice of David was not for the purpose to make David king alone, but rather, as we now understand, in all that we can look at David and see how what he meant to Israel and even to us today, the successive generations, God chose David to be king, not just to be king, but because of what would come forth as a result of that choice. We have no difficulty in seeing how God used the choices that he made after the fact, when Joseph was king, or second to king, ruled in Egypt, we see how he saved his people. When David was king, it wasn't just for David's sake, but for his chosen Israelites and for us today as well. Esther comes to mind as well. The beautiful Jewess became queen of Persia, spared the annihilation of her people. Mordecai told her in Esther, the fourth chapter, in essence, he told her, you weren't made queen just to be made queen. Who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? God chose Esther, not just for Esther's sake, or Mordecai's sake, or just the Israelites' sake, even though they were saved by her actions. By that, those actions, we have the Messiah coming forth. And as a result, his providence was not only for the sake of those who are chosen, but for the many who come. And we are recipients of that providence of God in all of those things. It's interesting, as we talked about, I mentioned Esther, rather, her influence probably continued even to Artaxerxes, her stepson, because it was he that sent Nehemiah back to build and fortify Jerusalem at government expense. So not only did Esther save her people from being annihilated according to Haman's wishes, but her stepson, Artaxerxes, had a great part in the people coming back to the land, rebuilding and fortifying Jerusalem. Esther's becoming queen was in God's providence, not just for Esther's benefit. It eventually led to the saving of the remnant of Israel, which finally led to the Messiah's coming, to the benefit of all mankind from that time forward till now. So we're recipients of God's providence in that sense. In our next lesson, we'll look at the providence of God throughout the ages. I bent my minds enough this morning. I'll wake you up now and we'll sing number 31 in the White Book. If you'd like to stand while we sing, if you can hold that book.